Great to be with you all again. See familiar faces, and nice to see some unfamiliar faces as well. Good to have you with us. We're going to be looking at the book of Jonah this morning. Okay. Often maybe just thought of as a little story for kids, but absolutely much more than that. So if you want to turn to Jonah, we are actually going to work our way through four chapters this morning. The whole book, do not panic. We'll not be spending time on every single verse. But as you're looking that up in your Bibles, I'll tell you a little story about a man named Robert Kupferschmidt. He was 81 years of age. He had no experience in flying aircraft. But in 1986, he and his friend, who was a 52-year-old pilot, began a journey from Indianapolis in Indiana. And as their little Cessna aeroplane reached cruising altitude, his friend, the pilot, slumped dead at the controls of the plane. Kupferschmidt, in a moment of panic, grabbed the joystick, and he worked out how to operate the radio, and he radioed in panic for help. And as it would have it, there were two experienced pilots in the area. And they began to instruct this man in his 80s how to keep the plane level, how to go up, how to go down, and then eventually had to talk him through the most dangerous bit, which was landing the plane. And as it came down towards the runway, they had all the emergency staff all available up the side of the runway. And apparently the little plane came down and the nose bumped two or three times off the very centre of the runway, and the plane sort of stabilised and then ran off the end of the runway into a kind of soggy patch in the field there. Remarkably, Kupferschmidt was not injured. He had listened to and followed the instructions of those men as if his life depended on it. And it did. Here we are this morning with minimal, if almost no, control over this thing called life. Zero control of international affairs, zero control of our planet. So how are you going to navigate this thing called life? The big decisions, the small decisions, relationships with other people, how to treat people, how to treat God. Are we going to do it by instinct? Are we going to do it by tradition? Are we going to do it just simply by the norms of our society? Are we going to listen to God? In the book of Jonah, God speaks, you could argue, 8 times. And we're going to look at those, and we're going to think about how Jonah responded. If you're not familiar with the story of Jonah, I can't take time to read it all this morning. You'll maybe be glad to hear. But basically, 4 little chapters. Chapter 1, God speaks to Jonah. Jonah decides he's not going to listen, runs the opposite direction, and he ends up in the belly of a fish. Seems strange. Chapter 2, Jonah then speaks to God from this dark and lonely place in the belly of the fish. Chapter 3, you notice God is speaking to Jonah, giving Jonah a second chance. Jonah goes to the city he's asked to go to, and now he's speaking on behalf of God to the people. And in chapter 4, you have this conversation between Jonah and God that goes back and forward. So, be helpful to keep your Bible open because you want to see what we're looking at. But let's just read together the first 3 verses of Jonah. So Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. This is God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. For those of you who take notes or those of you who like alliteration, I've made a bit of a stab at it, if it helps you out. Okay. So the first thing we're thinking about here is that God speaks through his word. And you see Jonah's response, Jonah scarpers. All right. Jonah, it would seem, we're given no real background to him. He's living his life. Maybe he's a full-time or a part-time prophet who should be speaking on behalf of God. The country he lives in at the time is enjoying a time of relative calm and prosperity, at least economically, if not spiritually. But on the horizon, there's this new superpower that's rising up, this kingdom of Assyria, whose capital city was Nineveh. It's in modern-day Iraq. And into all this seeming calm of these people and Jonah's life, God speaks, perhaps very unexpectedly, to Jonah. And the instruction Jonah gets cannot be clearer, simpler. The injustice and the evil of this empire, and particularly its capital city, Nineveh, and it was a brutal place, the archaeologists will tell us, and other parts of the Bible, a brutal society where life was cheap. God had seen it, and injustice and evil matter to a holy God, and he wants to speak to these people about this. And he wants Jonah to speak in his behalf. But God's spokesman has a very different approach to all of this, a very different set of ideas. We read in verse 3, but Jonah, he scarpers. He goes to Tarshish, which many would reckon is in modern day Spain. And if you were to look at a map, you would see it's almost entirely in the opposite direction geographically from Nineveh. So God gives clear instruction and Jonah says, I don't think so, I'm going to do it this way. Now, there are many lessons in this. What is it that's driving Jonah's decision? Jonah often gets branded as a racist or a coward, and there may well be those issues in this. But Jonah gives the reason later on in the book. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he tells the reason. Basically, he says, I know what God is like, and if God wants me to speak to these people, God's purpose is not to deliver a message of condemnation. His purpose is to warn them that if they do not repent, there will be condemnation. But Jonah knows, I know what you're like, God. You're long-suffering and you're patient, and it would just be like you to forgive these people. Jonah doesn't like these people because they're really bad and they're not like him. And Jonah's life, who should have been governed by faith, God's word, is governed by his feelings. And so he disobeys God and he goes in the opposite direction. And as often pointed out by preachers in these opening verses, you see that when we disobey God, it only leads in one direction. It's always a downward direction. Verse 3, we read that he goes down to Joppa and he goes down into the ship. In verse 5, we read he goes down into the inner part of the ship and he lies down. And by the time you get into chapter 2, we discover he's gone even further. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever, as he sinks down into the water. Disobedience to God always leads in a downward direction, because obedience to God actually always leads in a positive, not always an easy, but a positive direction. Disobedience doesn't leave us where we are. We sometimes think we can disobey or ignore God and it somehow doesn't matter. It just means we don't do the thing God asked us to do. But disobedience always leads us somewhere. And that somewhere is down and away from that which is good and of God. It can sometimes, of course, even lead us to places that we would never imagine or have dreamt that we'd end up in. Why does Jonah end up nearly drowning? Why does Jonah end up in the belly of this sea creature? Why, at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, does he end up in a pool of fish vomit lying on the seashore? Because Jonah wouldn't listen to the Lord. It's very simple. God speaks, Jonah goes the other direction and disobeys. And you say, you read the story and you go, like, how daft is that? Like, Jonah, really, it was pretty obvious. And then you remember things like, love your enemy as yourself. Forgive one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. And it's written in black and white in your Bibles. Couldn't be more obvious. And yet somehow we pull the other direction so often, don't we? There's a good bit of Jonah lives in us all, actually, if truth be told. You go into the next couple of verses, you see God speaking again. Not through his word this time, but God speaks through circumstances. And what does Jonah do? Jonah sleeps. God speaks primarily through his word. But he does employ other means. Not to reveal any new truth. You'll only find truth as revealed in God's word. But he does use other methods. And God lets Jonah run. God doesn't stop Jonah just the moment he gets outside his town or his village where he lived. Jonah gets himself down to Joppa, which is modern day Jaffa in Israel. He gets down to there and he gets the boat and all of that. And everything seems okay. And we've all known that experience. We know what we should do, and then there's the thing we do, and that actually doesn't seem to make any difference. Disobedience doesn't really seem to matter. But verse 4 in chapter 1 starts with these beautiful words. But the Lord. God does not dismiss Jonah or you or I just as easily as sometimes we dismiss him. And we read that the Lord hurled a great wind. God is not going to allow Jonah to run any further. And the ship he's in is in danger of disintegrating. They start to throw the sailors start to throw their cargo overboard. And God is speaking through these circumstances. He's speaking to his self-righteous prophet, and he's speaking to the unrighteous pagan sailors. And the pagans, they begin to pray to their gods, but not the prophet of God. He's comfortable. He's sleeping while the pagans are praying. In this little story, everything's turned upside down. Mm. What's Jonah doing? He's prioritizing his comfort over his calling. And then God uses something else to speak to Jonah. Something that for me personally is one of the most convicting forms of, that God uses to speak. In verses 6 to 15 of chapter 1, God speaks through unbelievers. And if you want a little bit of my alliteration here, this was a stretch, I admit. But Jonah's response I've put down is Jonah spouts. Okay. And if you don't know what spouting means, it just means talking a lot of nonsense. Okay. God speaks through unbelievers. Jonah gets a rude awakening. In verse number 6, the captain of the boat comes down and he rouses Jonah from his slumbers. What do you mean, you sleeper, he says to him. What are you doing? Can't you see what's happening? Everybody's praying. Everybody's trying to do something about this. And you're lying here sleeping. You're no help. It's a very, very convicting thing when somebody who's not a follower of the Lord says something like, you're a Christian and you're doing that. You know, that really hurts, doesn't it? The captain says, arise, call out, he says. It's the very words that God had used to Jonah back in verse number 2. Here's a pagan sailor who's telling the prophet of the living God what he should be doing. Telling him to pray. And you know what? We don't read that Jonah does pray. I'm reading into the text, but it will be true from the rest of Scripture. Praying is a really hard thing to do, isn't it? When you're insisting in your own way rather than obeying the Lord. You'll never find prayer more difficult. The sailors, they cast lots to see who's responsible of this and for all of this. And in verse 7, God is working in all the details, and we see that the lot falls on Jonah. Whether God has to work in the big stuff or the minute detail, God is working in it all. And we should, of course, be careful in how we interpret circumstances. But Jonah knows this. The reason why all of this is happening. And he says that in verse number 12 of chapter 1. I know that it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And so in verse 8, the sailors start to interrogate Jonah. Who are you? Where are you from? And this is what I mean about Jonah spouting. Because Jonah makes all sorts of claims about who he is and how he sees himself. Verse 9, he says, I am a Hebrew. He's from Israel. That was true. Listen. I fear the Lord. Really? Really, Jonah? God has just told you to do something and you said, ah, thanks but no thanks. Maybe Jonah really believed that in his heart. I'm not like you pagans. I fear the Lord, the living God. At least they were praying to their gods, false and all as they were. He'd already told others, verse 10, he's already told them he's running from God. He said that, he's trying to get away from the presence of God that he claimed to fear. This is a man who talks one way and walks another way. He has God's word, but the word of God does not have him. And Jonah, like any of God's children in those sort of circumstances, desperately needs to stop and repent. But Jonah, so like us, for Jonah, sorry does seem to be the hardest word sometimes. Just to admit to God, you know, God, you're right. And your way is the best way. And I have been stubborn. And I have been foolish. And I'm wrong. And so stubborn is Jonah that he would rather die than repent. Because what does he do? He tells the sailors, he says, throw me over the side of the boat. Jonah knows nothing about a great fish that's coming. He's basically saying, just kill me. I'll take suicide. Rebellion, stubbornness, pride can cause us to make all sorts of very irrational decisions. Can skew our thinking. And in that place of stubbornness where we absolutely just to refuse, Lord, you're right and I'm sorry, and God will graciously welcome us back, we're capable of making decisions and justifying things that we would never ever have dreamt of before. So Jonah is thrown over the side of the boat. He starts to sink below the waves, and as far as the sailors are concerned, I'm sure as far as Jonah was concerned, that's the end of it. End of story. But you're not even halfway through the book at that stage. And God is patiently and graciously working beneath, literally beneath the surface. Where nobody else could see, God patiently and graciously is still working. Jonah is finished with Jonah, but God is not finished with Jonah. And so in verse 2, or chapter 2, you see God speaking now in discipline. And Jonah is stuck. He enters the sea, he's minutes at the most from death, he's sinking down lower and lower in the sea. And yet God graciously, in the middle of all his stupid and foolish and stubborn self-righteous decisions, God is still working. We read in verse number 17, at the end of chapter 1, God had appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, I don't know if it was a whale or just a big fish. Apparently in the Hebrew, the words are interchangeable. Or maybe God created specifically a fish for the purpose. Who knows? And don't get hung up on Jonah being swallowed by a fish. If you can believe in a God who creates and sustains a universe, putting a fish in the water to swallow a man is not exactly a hard day's work. Whatever goes on here, this is a specific intervention by God. And Jonah finds himself in literally a deep, dark and difficult place. Imagine how confusing and disorientating and lonely it must have been. In that stinking place, and possibly someone suggests that the stomach of a fish with the acids in there, potentially also a very painful place. His disobedience had not brought Jonah freedom, because that's often what we think our disobedience will do. It's going to release me into something better. His disobedience hasn't brought him freedom, but captivity. Jonah is stuck. And the only way out is God. But there is a way out. And so finally, by verse number 1 of chapter 2, you notice Jonah does something. He prays. Now, I personally think this is quite a challenging chapter, chapter 2, which is one of the reasons why I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. It's often referred to as Jonah's Psalms, but is Jonah actually Jonah's Psalm? Because he recounts quite a number of Psalms in this chapter. But I want to suggest to you that there is little or no repentance from Jonah in this prayer. Jonah is not, I don't think Jonah is seeking God's forgiveness. I think what Jonah is seeking is his own physical deliverance. The salvation that he prays for in verse 9 of chapter 2 that belongs to the Lord, I suspect, is a physical salvation he's talking about. And Jonah, again, is typical of God's Old Testament people, very typical of you and me. He's praying now when? When he's really, really in trouble. But if it takes us to get to that point so we start talking to God, you see how it's good of God to start talking to him now. Jonah chooses the path of his disobedience. He goes down to Joppa, he's getting on the boat, he's going on his journey to Tarshish, but Jonah does not get to choose the means of his deliverance. I imagine Jonah, if he thought anything about deliverance and he lived in our age, Jonah would be wanting a Coast Guard helicopter to come out for him and some guy to come down on a winch and lift him out of there and be taken safely back in a nice big thermally insulated blanket. But Jonah doesn't get to choose the method of his deliverance. He is stuck in a dark, scary place and eventually puked up on the shoreline. And somebody said this: God didn't flatter Jonah by the means in which he saved him, because pride was one of the prophet's principal problems. God is not being cruel to Jonah. God knows exactly what his child needs to bring him to the place where he needs to be. So we cannot disobey the Lord and assume that he will bring us home on a first class ticket. Perhaps you find yourself in a deep and dark place today, and that may not be as a result of disobedience. It may just simply be a place that the Lord is bringing you through. And that place may be hard, it could be lonely, it could be disappointing. And like Jonah, you have no idea exactly how it's going to end. But it is God's place of deliverance. And it's something God is going to use in order to bring you to where God needs you and wants you to be. Chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. God now speaks through Jonah at long last. And Jonah is what you might term successful. Verse 1 of chapter 3, God speaks. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. How good is God? After all the huffing and puffing and stubbornness and rebellion of Jonah, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. As is often pointed out, our God is the God of the second chance. There's no threat from God. There's merely a fresh opportunity to obey. It's a very freeing thing to serve a God like that. And God speaks through Jonah. He goes into this massive city and he preaches the message that God has given to him. I wouldn't be at all surprised Jonah preached it through kind of gritted teeth. He literally preaches, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words in English, 5 words in the original Hebrew. And the result of it in verse 5 of chapter 3, the people of Nineveh believed God. And there's repentance right throughout their society, from the top of government, the king, to the people on the streets. Some people reckon maybe 600,000 people turned to the Lord in repentance as a result of this. It's possibly the greatest spiritual awakening in the Old Testament. All via a man who didn't want it to actually happen. And he's perhaps the most disillusioned, successful preacher in the Bible. I mean, into this vast, immoral, anti-God society, which shares much in common with the society in which we live, comes one man. And the one man who is a far from perfect example of godliness, that one man has eventually listened to God's word, he's obeyed God's word, and he's spoken God's word. And I cannot explain what happens in Nineveh other than the sovereignty of God. God only has failed people to use. It is desperately important that we grow in holiness. It is vitally important to be clean for service and fellowship with the Lord. But there's a real danger, and this story reminds me, there is a danger, particularly for younger people, of waiting until, spiritually speaking, you've got all your ducks in a row before you do anything for the Lord. If you wait till you get everything right before you do anything for the Lord, you will never do anything for the Lord. In fact, you will learn, as Jonah learned, that it's actually as you do what the Lord wants you to do, that he begins to reorientate your life and work at those rough edges and change you. It's in the process of obeying and serving that the real growth comes. And when we sit back and we're either lazy or disobedient or too self-centered, we miss out on the growth that God would give us. And then we become disillusioned with Christianity when all the time God is saying, just listen, just obey. So Jonah has now gone God's way, if you like, with his actions. He's gone God's way with his words. But Jonah, I don't think, has gone God's way with his heart. Jonah, he's learned something of God somewhat reluctantly. God ultimately is looking for our willing and loving obedience. That's the highest goal. He wants our hearts. So he perseveres with stubborn, self-righteous people like Jonah, like me. And the God who changes the city of Nineveh is the God who's still trying to change Jonah. So we get to chapter 4. This little point I just simply said, God has spoken. Jonah's response, Jonah's suicidal. By chapter 4 now, after this incredible turnaround in the city, there's no change of heart in Jonah. Where he ran from God in chapter 1, now in chapter 4, he is angry with God and he's arguing with God. He accuses God of wrongdoing. Some translations literally have it as evil doing, because he did not destroy Nineveh. So he's so angry in 4 and 3, he says, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Again, notice the failure to walk in the light of God's word brings him into darkness. But the God who, according to Jonah in verse 2 of chapter 4, is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love to this evil pagan city, but also to a self-righteous, stubborn, self-centered prophet. God asks him a very penetrating question. He says, do you do well to be angry? Let's think about this, Jonah. Really? Have you got just cause? And so, also in chapter 4, God speaks and Jonah sulks. Jonah has a massive straw. Not that any of us would ever do that. Jonah has, I think, in modern terms, anger issues. 5 times in the last chapter we read of his anger. Despite God's goodness, despite God's grace, despite even God blessing the ministry that Jonah's not that interested in, Despite God showing grace, Jonah is angry that God is showing grace to people like this. Bad people. They deserve judgment. They're evil. And they were. They're not like me. They don't deserve this. And Jonah sulks. He goes outside the city in verse number 5. He makes himself a shelter. And it seems that he's basically waiting to see, well, maybe judgment will fall on the city. And I have a nice little comfortable place and I can watch it all burn. What a guy. And God, in the midst of all, in verse 6, he graciously provides for Jonah. We're actually told why. It says, to save him from his discomfort. And Jonah, for the first time in the book, is happy. We read that Jonah is exceedingly glad as God provides this plant to shelter him. For the first time in the whole story, Jonah is happy. Why? Because Jonah battles with the same thing that most of us, if not all of us, battle with. Jonah's emotions so often are based on positive circumstances and not in trusting in God. He's happy because God is doing what Jonah thinks God should be doing and making him comfortable. Everybody else can be scorched. As long as my life is easy, as long as I can live in the shade. How often that reflects my life, perhaps yours. The desire and the belief that life is about being comfortable and happy. Now don't get me wrong, comfort and happiness are wonderful things. It's not what life's about. Rather than comfort and happiness, the Bible says our lives are about Christ and holiness. And of course, that's the pathway to true happiness. And so God sends a little worm. This little worm comes and it eats the plant. How very, very easily our idols can just be destroyed. And now God causes the sun to beat down on Jonah, and he sends this scorching sirocco wind that comes blowing in. And Jonah's beginning to feel a little bit of the heat that he wanted the Ninevites to feel. And Jonah complains angrily. He's not comfortable. On any level, Jonah is now not comfortable. And as God turns up the heat in Jonah, he challenges Jonah again with his word. Verse 9, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah says, yes. And God draws Jonah to his attention to the fatal flaw in his thinking. Verse 11 of chapter 4, God says to Jonah, I mean, how gracious that God is still speaking to Jonah. I think it was you or me, we just said, you are just the worst, just forget it. God's speaking. Verse 11. You pity the plant for which you did not labour, nor you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Possibly a reference there to the children that lived in Nineveh. In other words, God's saying, you are upset about something in which you had no investment, something that is temporary, something that's just a plant, Jonah. Something of very little value compared to thousands of people who are made in my image, who live in this society. And Jonah's focus is on the small things, a plant, a worm, himself. God's vision is much bigger. And the application is pretty obvious, I guess, and it hits very close to my heart. What am I prioritising in life? Is it my own comforts above the spiritual well-being of others around me, whether they be believers or unbelievers? What matters most in my life? Is it people or things? Things which worms will ultimately eat, and of which are no eternal value, unlike people and the Word of God. And the book of Jonah swings out and gives us a much bigger picture. I would like to think we would all agree that Jonah's actions are embarrassing, somewhat deplorable, and also very identifiable with ourselves. Yet as Christians, it's very easy for us When it comes to living out this gospel that we have, it's very easy for us to become very Jonah-like in our lives. We believe in salvation by grace alone, faith alone. It's available to all, we proclaim. But we can be slow to really believe that God's heart is really towards everyone. We can be very quick to identify the unrighteousness in others. And we should never be blind to unrighteousness. But very easy to identify the unrighteousness in others. But what about the self-righteousness that often wells up in our own hearts? And we feel morally superior to others. And we think to ourselves, I would never do that. When the truth is, we can be very, very choosy about how, when, and where we obey God. And we all stand in constant need of the grace of God. Jonah wants a God in his own image. A God who judges really bad, unrighteous people. And blesses the good, and the good is defined as people like me, Jonah says. People, he wants a God. Who will deal with really evil things, but overlook what he perceives as the lesser things in his heart. And the real God frustrates Jonah. And Jonah can't understand in a way that many can't understand still today. Jonah can't reconcile the mercy of God with his justice. How can God be gracious and not punish what is wrong, and yet at the same time be just and deal with what is wrong? And that's a massive and vitally important question. And it's really important to grasp. How can God be gracious and just? The solution is not found in the book of Jonah. In fact, it's not really found in the Old Testament. It's only when you get to the New Testament that you discover the sheer brilliance of God's master plan. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ himself said that all of the scriptures spoke of him, therefore including the book of Jonah. In Matthew 12:41, Christ said that he, speaking of himself, that one who's greater than Jonah is here. So anything of Christ that we see in the book of Jonah is by contrast and not by comparison. How can God be both just and merciful? The end of the book of Jonah, Jonah is seated outside the capital city, hoping that judgment will fall on others. In the New Testament, we see Christ outside the capital city, not seated, but nailed to a cross. Not in rebellion, but as a perfect servant. Not looking for judgment to fall on everyone else, but waiting to take the judgment upon himself. Justice for all sin, the unrighteous and the self-righteous acts of people. Chapter 1, we thought about the storm, a storm that could not be outrun or avoided. What's the answer to the storm? Jonah says, throw me into the sea. Then, he says, the sea will become calm for you. Jesus Christ, who is the greater than Jonah, goes to a cross, and in that sense is cast into the very storm of the wrath, the righteous, right anger of God against every evil, including self-righteousness. And he takes that storm so that we can have peace with God. Why does he do it? Jonah does give us the answer. Chapter 4, verse 2. You are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. But the Christ who died on the cross cannot save anyone if he remains dead. And death is not the end of the story for Jonah, or of course for Christ. Because you know well, perhaps, Christ himself says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Christ, having made peace by the blood of his cross, rises victoriously from death and darkness, having paid fully for the justice of God. He himself is our peace now, the Bible says, to all who listen to his call for repentance, and to all who come to him in repentance and receive him, not a thing, but receive him as your salvation, as your Saviour. As we finish, get to the end of the book, God speaks again. What's Jonah's response this time? Well, actually, we don't know. God speaks now in verse 11 of chapter 4, and Jonah's silent. It's an incredible little book. In four chapters, you've God speaking to nations, you've God speaking to individuals, he's speaking to the unrighteous, and he's speaking to the self-righteous. And at the end, after all that God has said and all that God has done, and after all that Jonah has said and all that Jonah has done, it's God who's still speaking. And he's still speaking to his wayward child. And for the first time in the whole book now, there's no recorded response from Jonah. We're left hanging. It would be like a very unsatisfactory movie to watch, where you don't know exactly what the answer is. Except that we're pretty sure Jonah wrote the book. So I'm pretty sure I know what Jonah's response was, if he was going to be humble enough to write all this down about himself. But as the book ends, we're left hanging. The book begins with God speaking, and it ends with God speaking, just as all of human history does and will. Just as your life has and will. God gets the first and the final word because he's God. And the God who speaks to nations, the God who speaks to individuals, to the unrighteous and to the self-righteous, is still speaking, and I trust to our hearts today. The question is this, for us all, what is he saying to you? What is he saying? Because he is speaking. And the follow-up question is this: am I obeying? Am I listening? Because similar to our friend that we thought about at the start, Robert Kufferschmidt, in his pilotless Cessna airplane, absolutely everything, and I mean everything, depends on hearing him and following what he says. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that a story from nearly three millennia ago speaks so profoundly into our lives here today. Lord, we thank you that you're an incredibly patient and kind God who relents from disaster. And we who've so limited understanding of what the holiness of God means, we are just thankful, Lord, that you have found a way to be both just and merciful. And in your Son, you've entered into our world, into history, into humanity. And justice has fallen. And justice has fallen fully on one who is perfect. And he has taken that justice. And so, Lord, you extend to us mercy. And we thank you, Lord. Bless your word to us. Bless each one here, Lord, each family represented here. For those who find themselves in dark and difficult places today, Lord, encourage their hearts that you have not forgotten. You are persevering, Lord. You are working out your purposes in their lives. And Lord, cause us all to be quick to repent of our righteousness, our self-righteousness, Lord, or of our unrighteousness. And just to come to you and walk with you. Bless your word to us, we pray. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.